Hear now God's very word. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this grace, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom gave we no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching, and the word of the Lord, continued teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a Gentile, of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. May God add His blessing to the reading, the hearing of His Word. We've reached the point in our study of Presbyterian church government where we are looking at the authority, the biblical authority for synods and what their position is and how they administer their duties. And we have seen in just this last week from these following arguments, we argued from the light of nature, which, of course, we always admit is a weak argument, and yet it seems that all human societies, when they gather together, that have any sort of largeness to them and any sort of structure to them, always organize themselves upon the basis of lesser and greater authorities, lesser and greater courts, if you will, lesser and greater standards of authority. In other words, you have local authorities, then you have regional authorities, and you have national authorities. Maybe you can even have international authorities. But the parking ticket that you get on the street out here in Ballard needs not to be administered in Washington, D.C. Right? The things that are administered in Washington, D.C. are those things which affect the entirety of the nation. Or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. And the same thing is true of Washington, D.C., that they need not be interested in whether or not you have received a parking ticket in Wiley. It's not where their efforts are best spent. And so, by efficiency, if you will, the light of nature, we have always confessed that there are gradients of governments. Second argument was Christ's instruction, and Christ, it seemed in His discussion, especially in Matthew 18, tended to go from lesser to greater spheres of authority as things would escalate. So, if your brother sins against you, go with him, or go alone to your brother and convince him. And if he is convinced, you've gained your brother, but if not, take more with you, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. And if that won't work, tell it to the church. In other words, we are ascending in authority as the problem increases. So that's from Christ's institution. There is such a thing as an ascension of authority, and we reason from the lesser to the greater, that if there is an ascension of authority in personal matters, there's also an ascension of authority in ecclesiastical matters. And then from the Jewish church, and we took a look at very many passages in the Old Testament and a couple in the New, which spoke of a graded system of courts with a final authority, even in the Jewish church, which was called the Sanhedrin. That's right. Okay. So with that as a background then, this week we're going to take a look at the apostolic establishment itself in Acts chapter 15 and 16, which we just read. So, first of all, the ground and occasion for a judicial synod. There is first a local disputation. That's the first thing that we see. What city does it take place in? It takes place in Antioch. It is Paul and Barnabas as they have returned from what is commonly known as Paul's first missionary journey, which began in Acts chapter, anybody know? 13. And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul is sent out from Antioch, travels into Asia Minor, comes back. When they get back to Asia Minor, it's in Acts chapter late 14 and 15. And this is when we have the dispute about what shall we do with the Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ. Some rise up and say they need to be circumcised, which is tantamount to say that they need to keep the Old Testament laws, not the moral law. Keep in mind, we're not talking about the moral law here. We're talking about the ceremonial laws. So circumcision is a ceremonial law, and it is by way of metonymy, by way of one thing for the rest. When we say circumcision, we open the floodgates for the rest of the Mosaic cultus, if you will. The cultus being the worship that surrounded the temple. Okay? So, it's necessary that they keep the law. That is not the moral law. That is perpetual. We are bound to keep the moral law, but we don't bring animals to church for sacrifice. All right. So, this is the local dispensation. I'm sorry, the local disputation. The doctrine was false, the requirement of circumcision. The false doctrine was disruptive to the church and destructive of her proper order and mission. In verses 23 and 24, it is clear that the apostle writes, there are some that would subvert you, that have caused trouble. They have troubled you. So the peace and purity of the church is threatened here. The false doctrine was purported to have come from Jerusalem, and so it had an appearance of approval from Jerusalem. I don't know if you picked that up or not, but there were certain brethren that came to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they said, well, this is all well and good. The Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, but they also have to be circumcised. They also have to keep the Mosaic laws. They can't eat pork. They can't eat shellfish. They can't mix milk and meat. They can't see the kid in its mother's milk, which is why Orthodox Jews refuse to have cheeseburgers to this very day. Okay? So they have to do all those things, the brethren from Jerusalem said. So the dispute had a local remedy, but one that in God's providence was not had. Paul and Barnabas did dispute with them first, locally, rather than immediately requiring the synod. Okay. But after there was much disputing and no resolution, then the decision was made to appeal to a synod in Jerusalem to settle the matter. Now, it is not specifically stated in the text, but we do not suppose that Paul and Barnabas and members of the other churches that they gathered on the way and some of the sect of the Pharisees, that they just simply went unannounced to Jerusalem to sit down with the elders there. That would be a ridiculous assumption. Rather, the logical assumption is that they sent on ahead with what their dispute was and that it was received and that they were then told to come up to Jerusalem to discuss the matter. So then a synod was convened. Notice that there were officers from several different presbyteries, from the presbytery of Jerusalem, the presbytery of Antioch, other itinerant officers such as Judas and Silas, who were, it says they were prophets, probably also evangelists, and perhaps from Syria and Cilicia also. Now, when we think of Antioch, Antioch is a what? It's a city. Okay? Antioch is a city. By the way, just for your own reference, there were two Antiochs. There was one in the area of Syria, the region of Syria, and then there was another one in the region of Pisidia. And Pisidia was way over about two-thirds of the way, this way, if you're going west on the peninsula of Asia Minor, or the continent, the landmass of present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. So about in the middle, two-thirds of the way going west, you have Pisidia, and that's where that Antioch was. We're not talking about that Antioch. We're talking about Antioch in Syria. Paul did not travel as far as Pisidia on his first missionary journey. He traveled to Syria, which is where Antioch is. That's the region of which Antioch is a city. And then one region farther west from Syria is the region of Cilicia. And that's where those other churches were, Iconium, Lystra, and so on. Okay, does that make sense now? Everybody following the lay of the land? Okay, so in Paul's first missionary journey, he went from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he's at Antioch, right? And it's at Antioch while Paul, Barnabas, the other prophets of the church are praying and fasting that the Holy Ghost says, "Set apart unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them unto." And so they laid their hands on them, they ordained them, and sent them out as missionaries. And so he goes up this way. He goes westward, a little bit northward, because Antioch is just a little ways inland from that top northwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch's just inland from that a bit. So he travels that way and goes up into Asia Minor and visits Cilicia, makes a circle, and comes back. Okay? All right, so when he gets back, this is when the brethren come from Jerusalem. They're Jews, Pharisees, and they're zealous for the law, which in that day might not have been a bad thing. But there is what we might consider to be a rightful dispute here. I mean, this is not simply ill will. This is a solid, burning question. What are we going to do with the Gentiles? Do the Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? What are we going to do with them? Okay, so this is the dispute. This is what has happened. And then I believe, although it's not specifically stated in the text, that there are letters that go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem says, come on, let's have a synod. And so everybody goes to Jerusalem to discuss the matter. So we have Jerusalem, the Presbytery of Jerusalem, Presbytery of Antioch, the presbyteries of perhaps Syria and Cilicia, of those regions. Perhaps there were members of those churches. Because it says, let's see, where did it say? Then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, it's not untoward to suppose that there were rulers, church elders, preachers perhaps, from Samaria and also from Phoenicia that came with them. We're not going to insist on that, but it's certainly not an untoward thing to suppose. So we have a synod here because we have the elders of different presbyteries gathered together. All right, now, here is where we differ with the Congregationalists at this point. The first thing that we differ with them is that we see that there were no inspired pronouncements, no authoritative individual, but the meeting of elders, whether those elders were apostles, teachers, pastors, or evangelists, to consider the question. They're all acting in the capacity of elders, rulers. It's a very interesting thing. Because what you have here is you have you talk about a high-powered meeting. You know, sometimes at work, we'll have some benefit to give to one of our customers. Say it's a trip to, you know, a Mavericks game or something like that. And we're always wanting to make sure that we get the right people on those trips. You know, you don't want to take someone who doesn't have much authority. What you're trying to do is build goodwill among the brass, the hierarchy of that company, in order that when they have a job that comes in, they'll call you up and let you work on it for them. And, you know, eventually you get work and you keep the company rolling and keep everybody employed. So you don't want to take 4 choice Mavericks tickets and give them to someone who's just started who has no authority in the company. You want to make sure you get the right people on that trip, right? But you couldn't have had a brighter set of folks, a more stellar set of folks that are meeting here at this synod in Jerusalem. You have Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James. You have the apostles that have not yet left Jerusalem, not yet traveled abroad. The elders of the church of Jerusalem. You have a stellar group of men. And you know what's the most striking about the meeting here in Acts chapter 15? Not one of them stands up and pronounces as an inspired apostle. Not one. There is no, "Thus saith the Lord." Although there were prophets there, not one of them said, "Thus saith the Lord." No apostolic pronouncement of divinity, of the divine mind and direction. No prophetic utterance giving direction. Rather, what they did was they met as a court of elders to decide this knotty, this thorny question. Whether or not Gentiles must be circumcised and instructed to keep the law of Moses in order to attend upon the worship services of the new and emerging Church of Jesus Christ. And so what did they do? Well, the manner of procedure was to give the floor from time to time to certain of their number for testimony and to receive that testimony. So, Peter stands up and he says, "Well, you all know that God by my mouth chose to bring Gentiles to faith in Christ, and they believed in Christ just like we did." Then he sits down. Well, if he was acting as an inspired apostle, all dispute would be over at that point. And yet they took other testimony. Why would they take other testimony? Because they met as a court. Because they met as a group, a body of rulers to decide a difficult question. And that question is going to be decided by the collected wisdom. And so, then Paul stands up and Barnabas, and they rehearse what they have seen among the Gentiles. And then James stands up, and it seems from what James says here when he says, "Therefore my sentence is," it seems that he might have been the moderator, the president of the group. Still, though, not acting by way of inspiration, simply by way of order, he's the president of the group. "Here's my sentence." And so what do they do? Well, they have an orderly procedure, taking testimony from one another. They are not allowing one man to rise up in a greater authority. They are all of equal authority, apostles and elders together. And this is very clear in the narrative as we go forward. And I'll show you that in a minute. The apostles and elders considered together this matter. They all spoke together in the deliverance, in the first person plural, when it was delivered from that assembly, and the deliverance is ordained of the apostles and elders. So we see the orderly procedure, discourses, testimony, arguments presented from the Scriptures. James quotes the book of Amos and says, "This is the building up of the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." And then we have the deliverance. You know what a deliverance is? A deliverance is a judgment that is delivered. So when a court meets, it issues a deliverance. And so there is a deliverance from this court as well. It's a letter. It's a letter to be circularized among the churches. We see that in issuing this deliverance, that the synod was self-aware of its authority and of its responsibility to settle the matter. One thing the synod does not do is say, "Oh, this is too thorny a problem for us. We just can't decide. I guess we'll leave it to every local church to decide." No, not so. Synod's not going to do that. This synod is going to make a deliverance because it is self-aware of its responsibility and authority to settle the matter authoritatively. So they give specific binding instructions. The instructions are received with great joy by the churches. The deliverance was styled in the form of a decree, an authoritative document directing the members and doctrine of the flock. Note finally that the synod thus lawfully assembled, concluded, and with such deliberation was confident in its deliverance that it was that they said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no more than these. All right, so what are we saying here? What is happening in all of this? The synod meets together and is self-aware that it must solve the problem. It can't just let it go on by. The synod meets with a self-awareness of its own responsibility. And meeting with that responsibility will not adjourn until the matter is settled. And the settlement of the matter is, let us read it. Verse 22, this is after all of the testimony is given. This is after James, as the moderator, speaks. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now here's the deliverance. This is verbatim. This is the letter that was written from the Synod of Jerusalem to the Church of Antioch. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, that is from Jerusalem, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall tell you of the same things by mouth. Okay, so here's the wisdom of the synod. We're not going to send just Paul and Barnabas back up, because you know what their view was when they left town. So we're going to send with Paul and Barnabas, we're going to send Judas and Silas, which are from us. So you'll know that Barnabas and Paul simply have not bent the will of the synod and are stating it to you in terms that please themselves. Now watch verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Stop right there. Did you get that? Did you get how important that is? Don't let that go by without notice. The issue, the deliverance of the synod, is it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. So they are claiming, the synod here in Jerusalem is claiming, and not by way of apostolic pronouncement, but by way of following apostolic procedure, that they have reached the mind of the Holy Ghost in this matter. Wow. When was the last time you thought that when a GA meets in our day, that if everything is conducted according to the Word of God, that its issuances can be couched in these words, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us? That's a strong statement. And yet there it is, sitting before us here in God's Word. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So they dismissed them. They sent them up to Antioch with the letters. And when they met, well, it was great consolation to the church of Antioch, because they had the matter settled. Now, do you think that the people in Antioch were true believers, not just adherents, not just hypocrites, but true believers. I believe they were. And had the synod said, here's what you're going to do, keep the laws of Moses. Do you think they would have been glad to hear that? Oh, I do. I think they would have been very glad. See, what they were looking for is to get the matter settled and behind them so that they could go on glorifying God. It wasn't that they had a horse in the race, that they were going to say, oh, well, if it's keep the law of Moses, we're going to throw off this religion. We don't believe in Jesus anymore. Well, that's ridiculous. What they're looking for is they're looking for the resolution of the matter rather than being left to their own devices to settle their own disputes. What a blessing it was for the Church of Antioch to have an assembly over them that would authoritatively pronounce for them and take the matter out of their hands so that they were no longer responsible to work it out, but that the church spoke for the church in those days, and that by way of authority it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. What a blessing it was for the Church of Antioch to have that matter settled, be able to get down the road glorifying God. Which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, verse 31. How many churches read the deliverances of GAs today and don't rejoice but murmur? Huh? Now, we must understand that synods and councils can and do err. Our confession is very clear on that. So that is why when we take vows for membership or when we talk about submitting ourselves to any particular church court, whether it's a session, a presbytery, a synod, a GA, or even an ecumenical council, submission is always what? In the Lord. Submission is always in the Lord. Because no synod, no council, no GA, no presbytery, no session has the authority to command you to do evil, to command you to violate your conscience, to command you to do something you believe to be wrong. Can't do it. So let's go on. In verse 16, then came he, that is Paul, with Silas, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed that his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them, that is, to those cities, to the churches of those cities, the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles speaking by way of inspiration at Jerusalem, of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So it's very clear what has gone on in Jerusalem. We have by apostolic authority, by apostolic approbation of the procedure, that there was a day in the history of the church when the sun rose and went down, when there was a synod held at Jerusalem to discuss the matter of Gentile converts and what their relationship to the law of Moses was. Not the moral law, the ceremonial law. And if they must needs be circumcised and keep that ceremonial law. The church in Antioch could not settle the dispute of its own. They had competing factions arguing about it. And I suppose it was not an untoward argument. I suppose it was a reasonable debate. I suppose there were good and godly men who disputed that question with one another in Antioch. And yet they could not come to a resolution. So they sought greater authority than their own. And so a synod was convened in Jerusalem to consider that matter. The apostles and elders and other church officers met as a court of equals with a moderator, but not a moderator that had a greater authority, simply a moderator that had authority to declare order. And so they took testimony from those who had been in the thick of it. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James gave his deliverance, his understanding of the matter, and then it says very clearly that it pleased the apostles and elders to issue this decree. This was the passage that I, as an individual, interpreted wrongly 15 or 16 years ago and left a Reformed church for a congregational church. No more. And I even called up that pastor and tried to apologize to him because I left the church and I believe that it was an error that I left in those days, interpreting this passage wrongly. So, leaving that behind, we now understand, or at least I now understand, hopefully I've made it clear to you all, that when this synod met, it met as an authoritative body over other churches. That this was not simply a local authority, that the deliverance of this synod was authoritative and binding upon the churches, that it was none other than the Holy Ghost speaking in it. And so this is the locus classicus in the New Testament from which we derive the authority of synods. Now let's talk just briefly, and then we'll close. Let us talk briefly about the nomenclature in Scripture. How many of you have read Theories of Eldership by R.L. Dabney? There's a very good point in that essay that I want to make with you. It is very, very important. I was over at one of your numbers' house this last week, and we talked about this. If you have your copy of the Confession, grab it. Turn with me in your Confession to chapter 1. Paragraph 6. Listen carefully. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, as our history together has been, we have often talked about the circumstances and elements of worship and the difference between those things, and how that the circumstances are those things that are common to human actions and societies. For instance, if you're going to have a meeting, it doesn't matter what kind of a meeting it is, whether it's a church meeting, a government meeting, a business meeting, you have to arrange a time. Well, that's a circumstance. You have to have some lighting, some accommodation, some sort of seating, or some sort of standing. You have to have a room in which to meet, air conditioning to keep people comfortable. You have to have, you know, is it an element of worship whether we decide to have incandescent or fluorescent lighting? No. It's a circumstance common to human actions and societies. The same is true of the worship of God. Not everything surrounding, I'm sorry, the same is true concerning the government of the church. Whew. Pastor's getting redundant. The same is true concerning the government of the church. There are certain things common to human actions and societies that are to be governed by the general principles of the Word. So, should we have three courts or four or five? Should we have a session, Presbyterian, Synod, and stop right there? Or should it be a session, Presbytery, Synod, GA, and Ecumenical Council? How many courts are we going to legislate in our church? Well, again, what are we going to call those members of those courts? Is it necessary to call the elders of a local congregation gathered together a session? Or can they be called a congregational presbytery? Can they be called a setterance? Can they be called other names? Well, the presbytery. Must it be called a presbytery, or can it be called a classis? The GA, can it be called a general assembly, or can it be called a synod instead? And is it really a synod, or just a special kind of synod? You see, all of these questions are not regulated by Scripture. I think Dabney makes a very good point when he says these are some of the things that are common to human actions and societies that God has not seen fit to regulate in His Word. And so, in the RPCGA, we have three courts. We have the session, and we have the presbytery, and we have the GA. In other churches, there are four. And then in some churches, like the Roman Church, there are five. Okay? Is any one of those more correct than another? No. We are to order those things according to the light of nature and the general principles of the Word of God, for expediency's sake, for efficiency's sake, and so on. So when we have the apostles and elders meeting together in Jerusalem, we call them apostles and elders. We could just as easily call them presbyters and apostles. We could call them prophets. Some of them were prophets. Some of them were teachers. Some of them were pastors. Some of them simply were rulers. But they all came together as rulers because those other functions are also functions of variegated kinds of elders. That term elder simply refers to the ruler that the Lord has set in the church. And He has set that apart severally or separately in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, which we've already seen, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, which we have already seen. In 1 Corinthians 12, that giftedness is called the gift of what? Governance in your King James Version. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, that, let's see, in the King James Version, the Greek word is proistemi, but I don't remember what the English word is. Leaders or rulers. I think it's rulers. That's right, rulers. So we have in that court then that met at Jerusalem, in the court that met in Antioch, in the various churches, in the courts that met there, we have those rulers, those elders. And those elders ruled. And some of those elders had other functions other than being rulers. They were pastors or teachers. They were apostles or prophets or evangelists. And yet they all possessed, with those extra offices, some of them extraordinary and some of them ordinary, the ability to rule as well as part of that office. So, according to the light of nature then, and according to the general principles of the Word, which are always to be obeyed, that means what? What are those general principles of the Word by which our synods are to be ruled, our sessions are to be ruled? Honesty. Integrity. We don't change the time of the meeting to keep people out. We don't lock the door so that there can't be a quorum when the vote's not going to go our way. Those types of things. That's how we're to order our assemblies. We don't lobby behind the scenes to get our will before we can debate it in open court. We don't do things that are less than things, actions of integrity. We give an honest look and an honest time to our opposition, to the opposing party, to state their arguments so that they can be fairly and equitably dealt with. Those are the general principles of the Word which are always to be obeyed. But whether we have four courts or five, three courts or two, there may be a church that exists on an island somewhere. It may be the only city on an island and maybe a city of small enough number that all can meet in one place. The session in that particular location is also going to have the power of a presbytery, isn't it? Because there is no greater court within their region to deal with. And so those elders that rule in that church will have to be the more sensitive to that greater authority, that they don't ride over people's consciences. Our apostolic establishments here that we see in Acts chapter 15, yea, throughout the New Testament, those are not to say that they are so hard and fast that they do not arise to extraordinary circumstances. Every book of order that you read from the book of order, from the directory for worship that's in here, which was one of the earliest written for the Presbyterian churches, to the other books of orders in other Presbyterian churches existing today, allow for extraordinary measures for extraordinary circumstances. Difficult times often require extraordinary measures. But even in those extraordinary measures, we are to obey the general principles of the Word, which are those moral principles of honesty, integrity, love, tender care over the flock, and so on. So, I have one more sermon on this topic, and it will be the equality of the office of elder, regardless of whether or not that elder is a teaching elder or a ruling elder. And so we'll spend some time with that next week, and we will be done. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee.